Scripture provides many verses that detail what Jesus accomplished on the cross, including Hebrews 9:28, which says, "So Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many." 1 Peter 2:24, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you and I have been healed." 2 Corinthians 5:15, "And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but live for him who died for them and was raised again." But possibly the greatest text on the death of Christ was written 700 years prior to his birth, Isaiah 53, which is called by many the first gospel. It provides extraordinary detail of Christ's work on the cross, like verse 4, "He bore our suffering." Verse 5, "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed." Verse 6, "The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Verse 10, "Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin." Verse 12, "He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." It's interesting. Until recently, I thought this captured everything that happened on that Good Friday long, long ago. But as it is with all things, our knowledge and our understanding and our wisdom increase over time. And as providence would have it, my understanding of Christ's work on the cross grew exponentially just a short time ago, when I had the opportunity to listen to a sermon by Dr. John MacArthur. Within this sermon, Dr. MacArthur revealed an ancient promise that was fulfilled on the cross, an ancient promise that opened my mind to the primary plan and purpose of Jesus and his work on the cross. And it is that plan I'd like to share with you today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity to stand in front of your people and share your word. I ask that as I do so, that you, your Holy Spirit, would reside on me and speak through me, that it be your words that are shared, that your purpose and your plan would be made evident to all of us. You're an amazing God. We thank you for all things that you've done for us specifically, and for those outside of our community that haven't heard your word yet. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. How often have you asked the question, why? If you live in our house with three children under the age of 7, the question why battles with the question when. As in, when do we get to eat next for supremacy in our house? But more often than not, the question why emerges as the winner. These are some of the why questions. It ranges from, why is the sky blue? Why are there poisonous berries? Why can't I eat the poisonous berries? Why is it cold outside? Why did my brother ask that question? Why is my cookie smaller than his cookie? Why didn't I get a cookie? Why did you get pulled over by the police officer? Why were you speeding? And on and on and on. So many why questions. But when it comes to Christians, the most frequent why question I hear is, why did God choose me? The answer to this question reveals perhaps the greatest truth of Christianity. Let's open our Bibles to Titus. We'll look at Titus 1. And I'll read the first two verses. "Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of truth, which accords with godliness and hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began." This is a cumbersome, a difficult passage to understand. It's not very fluid. It's a challenge. But if we break it down, there's some great truths in it. And so that's what I want to work on today. I want to show you what Paul is saying here. And in Paul's first introduction here to Titus, he identifies himself. The first thing he says is, "I am a servant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ." Why did he make this distinction between the Son and the Father? To do this, we first need to know what the word apostle means. The apostle is a person that is deputized to execute some important business. In a spiritual sense, an apostle, is one whom God has sent on an errand with a message. An apostle is accountable to this person, the sender, which in this case is God, and carries the authority of this sender. Christ himself was an apostle of God, as we find in Hebrews 3:1, where it says, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus." Jesus Christ was an apostle to God. Jesus was sent with the authority of the sender, God, to bring the message of the gospel to the world. A gospel Jesus himself would fulfill by his death on the cross. And as such, Paul was not only serving Jesus in a general sense, he too was serving God the Father, as God sent the Son. Paul not only identifies who he has been called to serve in his introduction here, but he also lists three responsibilities or tasks he's been called to perform. The first of these responsibilities are found in verse 1. For the faith of the elect of God. Paul's first responsibility was that of an evangelist, to bring the good news of the gospel to the elect so that they can hear it and believe. Paul was called as an emissary of Christ to preach the gospel, specifically to the Gentiles, as we find in 1 Timothy 2:7, which says, "For this I was appointed as a preacher and an apostle, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." Paul understood that God would use the gospel message to preach and to reach his elect. The second responsibility of Paul's missionary call was the responsibility of teaching and instructing the elect. For the sake of their knowledge, the elect's, of the truth which accords with godliness, Paul was to instruct, edify, and teach the church. How do we know that? Turn back to 1 Timothy 2:7. "For this I was appointed as a preacher and an apostle, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." Or read any of Paul's epistles where Paul is constantly rebuking and teaching in an effort to promote the spiritual growth of the believers in the churches of Ephesus, Corinth, Colossae, Galatia, and Macedonia, which includes the Philippian church. Paul's third responsibility was sharing the hope of eternal life, which we find again in Titus. "In hope of eternal life," he says there. This element of Paul's service required encouraging those in Christ with the promise of future glory, of eternal life. And as history bears witness, many Christians would be asked to endure many difficulties for the sake of Christ, just as Paul himself had to. And as such, Paul was uniquely positioned to share the message of hope of the life to come. Now let's review. Paul's opening words to Titus include preaching the gospel to the elect so they can hear and believe. 2, teaching the word so that those who believe can grow in godliness. And 3, share with those who believe the truth of the promise of eternal life to come. So what do the three responsibilities remind you of? They are the three tenets or phases of salvation. We are saved from the consequences of sin, past tense, which comes to us when we first believe, which is justification. We are being saved from the power of sin in our daily walk with Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit and in the admonition and encouragement of other believers. This is called sanctification. And 3, we will be glorified in Christ with a new body and transformed into his likeness. That is glorification. You must be asking by now, "Yeah, Len, okay, great. I knew all of this stuff. Where's this transformative teaching of Paul's you were talking about? Where's this ancient promise?" It's here. It's in Titus, verse 2. "In hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began." Before the ages began, he promised. Who is this? making this promise? Who makes the promise? And who's it to? Paul's ministry, his three tasks, the three phases of salvation, they were all promises before ages began, or as translated in the Greek, before time began. What does this mean, before time began? God made a promise that he would justify and sanctify and glorify all believers. But to whom did he make the promise? And for what purpose? Let's look to 2 Timothy 1, chapter 1, verse 9. He, referring to God, if you read verse 8, has saved us and called us to a holy life. Not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. Wow. It was given to us. This grace given to us before the beginning of time. The beginning of time in the Greek is the same Greek phrase that is used in Titus. What precedes this statement in verse 9 is the key to the ancient promise, the who. God made his promise to Christ. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus. The Father made the promise to the Son at the beginning of time, before anything existed that currently exists, before angels and demons, before the heavens, before the stars, before us. The Father made a promise to give the Son a gift. And what was this gift? The gift was a redeemed humanity. He saved us and called us to live a holy life as a gift to his Son. For what purpose? John MacArthur expands this. The Father determined at the beginning of time that he would give to the Son a redeemed humanity as his bride. The Bible also tells us that he wrote their names down in the Lamb's Book of Life, knowing that even before the foundation of the world, the Lamb would have to be slain to pay the price for that redemption. It seems odd, doesn't it? But there's always a bride price. There's always a price for the bride, and it has to be paid to the Father by the one who took the bride. In this case, the Father had to give up his own Son. The Son had to give up his own life in order to pay for the purchase of the bride. Every saved individual is a part of that bride. The whole of redemptive history is about the Father pursuing a bride for his Son. Just think about the high level of importance God places on marriage, faithfulness, and love. From the Ten Commandments, which is a marriage covenant between God and his people, to the story of Hosea, the story of an unfaithful wife, Israel, and how God continually pursued despite her unfaithfulness. The Father determined before the foundation of the world who the bride would be for the Son and wrote down their names so that every person who comes to Christ is given to Christ by the Father. It's mind-blowing, isn't it? It's staggering. I had a hard time wrapping my head around all this. It's just amazing what God has done. And what was the purpose of all of this? Remember the three elements of Paul's call? To preach the gospel, which leads to justification, a cleansing of our sins, to instruct and teach believers to live more like Christ, to be sanctified, to be more like his Son, and to preach glorification to come. We will be glorified. We will be like Christ in the age to come. The Father has chosen to give the Son a bride that will love the Son forever, serve the Son forever, praise the Son forever, and glorify the Son forever. We will be, as Revelation 4 and 5 pictures us, gathered around the throne of God, crying out forever and ever, "Worthy is the Lamb, worthy is the Lamb." We call today Good Friday because, as I said at the beginning, Christ's death on the cross paid the penalty for our sins for each and everyone who believed, who believes,
and will believe. And because of Christ's sacrifice, we who believe are justified, sanctified, and glorified. As we are being transformed into the image of Christ, we who are called sons and daughters of God, we who make up the church, we who are the bride of Christ, we will be presented to Christ as a perfect gift from the Father. We will mirror all that is treasured and loved by the Father about the Son. Now let's back up to the question of why again. Why did God choose to redeem any of us, let alone just me? We are redeemed so God could express the overflowing abundance of his love for his Son. And we, the elect, have been invited to partake in that love relationship that has existed from eternity past. When God sees us, what does he see? He sees the refulgent beauty of his Son. Now that is not just good news. That's inexpressibly wonderful news. Let's pray. Lord, I want to thank you for this amazing truth. The truth that you loved your Son so much that you're willing to give a gift of a redeemed humanity. And you would choose any one of us to do that is an amazing thing. We thank you so much for your word, your love for us, and your love for your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
I'd like to just say thank you for Len and CJ for your leading this morning. It's Friday, and Sunday is coming. That was so powerful to understand that what God did today, what we commemorate today, is probably one of the most vital and important things that ever happened to us, the bride of Christ. Thank you for reminding us of that, Len. The idea that we are saved by what he did today. Today is, to me, is probably one of the most important days in history. It is something that comes around every year. But every year I'm always brought back to my knees and I realize over and over what God has done. For the Christian church, for the believers, it marks the culmination of 3 years of Jesus' ministry. It marks the culmination of God's salvation plan. It marks the defeat of the evil one and his wicked schemes. Even though that Friday, he thought he had it in the bag. And yet what happened? Sunday came. It marks the day that we as humans were given access to God and his mercy without ever having to burn those offerings again. The ripping of the veil. Suddenly we were allowed to be in his presence. It marks the day when we saw the single greatest act of love ever recorded in the history of the world. And that's what we get to do now as we gather around this table. We get to remember. This morning we're gathered to do just that, to remember and to acknowledge God, to be reminded of his love for us, to acknowledge him in this simple meal that we get to share together with each other and with our Lord and our Savior. I invite all of those who have committed themselves and their lives to Jesus to partake together for you on Zoom if you have a bread or a cracker or something set aside or a little bit of juice. We'd really invite you to join with us. As part of communion, God also instructs us to take and examine ourselves. And so I just invite you, along with me, let's just take a moment and we come before the Lord quietly in prayer acknowledge who he is, what he's done for us. Make yourself right with him. Let's just take a moment in prayer. Father, thank you so much for loving us. Thank you for going through one of the most horrific things we can ever imagine for us. Bless us, Lord, as we partake of this meal together. Amen. CJ, would you come and help me more? I invite the people to come forward as you would like to partake of this. Would you please just walk around the outside and come help yourselves? Please stand. Thank you. In 1 Corinthians 11:23 to 24, I'm not as good as Pastor Lauren. He's got this memorized, and I wish I did. It says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also deliver to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" I've asked CJ if he would pray for the bread, please.
Heavenly Father, we come before you because we understand what kind of sacrifice this was. It took your son that was given to us, and with this bread we are reminded of his body that was delivered as a child. We have beaten it. We have pierced him. He died, and he was laid in a tomb. Father, we ask you that you be gracious to us as we receive this bread in remembrance of the body of Christ. Amen.
If you take the bread with me, do this in remembrance of our Lord and Savior. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's just bow for a word of prayer. Father, as you hung on that cross, you had suffered enormously already. The scourging and the beating, the crown of thorns. You shed blood, Lord, as you were whipped and beaten. And Lord, as they pounded those nails into your hands and your feet, you bled. Father, you shed those drops for me and for each one here. And yet, God, we know that that blood has so much power. It is only Friday, Lord. Sunday is coming, and we know what that shed blood did for us. Thank you, Father, for this sacrifice. Amen. I invite you to